Genesis 49. Let's look at our biblical timeline here for a moment. 6,000 years is what the Bible records as far as how long man has been upon the earth. Now, the book of Genesis covers a big portion of that 6,000 years. In fact, the first 11 chapters cover some 2,000 years of man's history. So a lot of stuff happened in those first 11 chapters in Genesis. The book of Genesis itself covers a lot of material or a lot of time as far as history being played out. Now, you can take the book of Genesis and you can divide it into two major sections. The first section would deal with four events. The second section would deal with four major people. The four events in the beginning, the first one is creation. Of course, we remember in the first couple of chapters how God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. And the crown of his creation, if I may say, is you. Mankind, remember when he created man on the sixth day, he looked and behold, it was very good. But then we come to the second major event, the fall of man, where Adam and Eve fell into sin. Sin entered into the world, and then death entered because of sin, we're told in Romans chapter 5. You know what's interesting? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, though sin enters into the world and man is separated from God, it's in Genesis chapter 3 that we have the first prophecy of a coming Savior. Genesis 3:15, where it says, the seed of the woman, probably a hint of the virgin birth, is going to crush or bruise the head of the serpent. And that would be the Messiah breaking the power of the devil. So creation, the fall of man, the next one, chapters 6 through 9, was the flood. Some estimate that there were millions of people on the earth at the time the flood came. And it came because man was wicked. The intent of his heart was only evil continually. And so God started over with Noah and his three sons and their wives. And then the fourth event I refer to as nations. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the 70 nations listed that were dispersed throughout the world. And in Genesis chapter 11, we have the reason why they were dispersed, the Tower of Babel, how they built a tower whose top would reach to heaven, or more literally, a top where they could praise and worship the host of heaven. And then God confused their language, and they were dispersed throughout the world. Those are the four major events that happened in the first 2,000 years. And as you can tell, with 11 chapters, there's not a whole lot of detail that's given. So a lot of time went by in those first 11 chapters. Then when we come to the four people, the first one, of course, is Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees in southern Iraq, and he came into the land of Canaan by way of Haran. And God gave Abraham three specific promises. I will make you a great nation. You will inherit the land of Canaan, and in you all nations shall be blessed. Now, Paul amplifies on the third one in the book of Galatians, and he says more specifically, in Abraham's seed, singular, in one individual, all the nations would be blessed, and that individual is Jesus Christ, who came through the loins of Abraham. Well, after Abraham came Isaac, and those same three promises were reiterated to Isaac. And after Isaac came Jacob. And again, those same three promises were reiterated to Jacob. So this is the line that God is going to bring the Messiah through. This is the line that's going to inherit the land of Canaan and become a great nation. And it was really through Jacob's 12 sons, through his two wives, Leah and Rachel, and his two concubines, Zilpah and Bilhah, that that land would be populated. The 12 sons, or the beginning of the 12 tribes of Israel. Remember, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And then we come to the fourth person, and that is Joseph. So again, the book of Genesis can be divided into two parts. The first one with four major events: creation, the fall, the flood, and nations. The second division, four people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Now, Joseph was loved by his papa. He was hated by his brothers. And so that caused Joseph to be taken down into Egypt. While he was in Egypt, though, we read that God was with him. And he put his hand to the plow. And though he was a slave and a prisoner for some 13 years, God used him. And God elevated him to the second most powerful man in Egypt. And it was through Joseph that the land was able to have bread through those years of famine. And it was because of that famine that Joseph's dad, Jacob, and his brothers ended up migrating down into Goshen, the best of the land of Egypt. Well, now Jacob has been down in Egypt for some 17 years, and he's about ready to die. He's on his deathbed. In chapter 48, we read of how Joseph heard that Jacob, his dad, was sick, and so he took his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and went to Jacob. And remember, Jacob blessed Ephraim and Manasseh. Then in chapter 49, we began looking at Jacob's last words to his sons, words of blessings, words of predictions. We talked about Reuben, we talked about Simeon and Levi, and we ended off with Judah. Remember Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, another prophecy of the coming Messiah. So we're taking it up this morning in Genesis chapter 49, beginning with verse 13, as we continue on Jacob's last words to his sons. Verse 13 says, Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Now, again, Zebulun was one of the sons of Jacob, and through the hands of Moses and Joshua, these tribes, their descendants, would come into the land of Canaan, which is present-day Israel, and each one would receive a land allotment. Zebulun's parcel of ground would be between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean Sea. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 15, Jesus said, "The land of Zebulun," and he's quoting from the prophet Isaiah, "the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles." Now, I'll be honest with you, in a number of these words of blessings and predictions, I don't have a lot of input on them because I can't really correlate it to many historical events. So maybe it's stuff that is not recorded or stuff that maybe still is yet future. I don't know. So we'll just go through them and make comment where comment is needed. Issachar is a strong donkey lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Now, some say this is predicting Issachar is going to be a lazy tribe and that they're going to end up being slaves. I don't know. Verse 16, Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan's name actually means judge. And one of the most famous judges came from the tribe of Dan, and we normally don't equate him with a judge, but the judge Samson came from the tribe of Dan. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. Now, that's not a very positive thing to say about the descendants of Dan. They're spoken of as ones that would trip people up, like a serpent would bite the heel. And it's interesting to note that the tribe of Dan were the first ones to introduce idolatry into Israel. And that's recorded in the book of Judges. Under the divided kingdom, Jeroboam set a golden calf in Dan as well as one in Bethel. Now, he's referred to here as a serpent, and this is some interesting information because there were some, both ancient and modern, that think the serpent is referring to the Antichrist, that the Antichrist would come from the tribe of Dan. That's this passage put together with Jeremiah 8:16 and Daniel 11:37. Personally, I don't hold to that, but the reason I'm mentioning it is because I think it's interesting when you look at Revelation chapter 7 and you find that the tribe of Dan is omitted in the listing of the 144,000. Now, the 144,000 in the book of Revelation are Jews. They're 12,000 from each of the tribes, but Dan is omitted. And you say, well, how can there be 12 tribes if Dan's omitted? It's because Joseph, remember, he got the birthright. He got the double portion. There was Ephraim and Manasseh. So there's really 13 tribes. Often when we look at the list of tribes in the Old Testament, they're omitting Levi because Levi didn't get a land allotment. They were the priests and they served at the temple and throughout in various cities. Having said that, though, having said that Dan is omitted in the book of Revelation, it's interesting to note that Dan, the tribe of Dan, is the first one mentioned in the millennial roll call in Ezekiel 48. In other words, in Ezekiel 48, when it speaks of the land allotment during the millennium, Dan is the first one to get his portion. What does all that mean? I don't know, but I think it's interesting. Verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Remember, this is Jacob speaking, and Jacob is on his deathbed. And he's looking death right in the face. And he cries out to God here and he says, I've waited for your salvation. Hey, that's how we all should be when we're staring death in the face. Amen. Trusting in the Lord. One thing that I think is really interesting in this verse, there's three Hebrew words that make up verse 18. The Hebrew word for wait, the Hebrew word for salvation, the Hebrew word for Lord. Lord in all caps, remember, is God's personal name, the name Jehovah or Yahweh. Jesus' name is made up of two Hebrew words, the word, God's personal name, Jehovah or Yahweh, and the word for salvation. So his name actually means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah, our Savior. And so in this verse right here, Jesus' name makes up two of those Hebrew words. So in a sense, you could translate that, I've waited for Jesus. And on your deathbed, that's the one you want to be waiting for, amen? You want your trust in him. Just a play on words there, but interesting to note nonetheless. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He uses beautiful words. Again, these are Jacob's words to his sons, his last final words of blessing and prediction. Verse 22, we come to the blessing of Joseph. Now, if you remember in chapter 48, Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were already blessed. Here, Joseph actually receives the longest blessing of his other brothers. It says, Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall, possibly just speaking of his fruitfulness, likened to a lush vine. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Now Joseph, in his own life, had it difficult because, remember, his brothers hated him, and his brothers sold him as a slave down into Egypt. But remember, each time we read that God was with him. God was there strengthening him. God was there using him. As far as his descendants go, his son Ephraim would be the most prominent tribe in the north. And when you look at this, you see that the strength is attributed to the mighty God. And then God is likened to a shepherd. We talked about that last week, remember? Tying in Psalm 23, tying in Jesus as our good, great, and chief shepherd. But he's also likened to a stone right here. And this is the first time in the Bible that God is likened to a stone, or let's say a rock. And that metaphor is used a number of times in the scriptures. David would refer to God as the rock of his salvation. He'd refer to God as his rock and his high tower, his strong fortress. It was someone he could depend upon, someone who could protect him. And an interesting thing is that you find the metaphor rock being used for Jesus, and usually prophetically. In a number of weeks or in a number of months, we're going to get to a passage where Moses and the children of Israel are out in the wilderness. And the children of Israel are crying out for water. And so Moses cries out to God for water. And you remember that God tells Moses to go and to strike the rock. And out of that rock came water. You turn to the New Testament. We'll talk about this more when we get there. But you turn to the New Testament book of 1 Corinthians and you find that that rock was Christ. In a spiritual sense, that rock that gave the life-giving fluid, the water that those people needed in an arid desert, is a great picture of Jesus, who through his death on the cross gave us life, gave us what we need. And we'll talk about the symbolism when we get there. Also, in Daniel chapter 2, remember Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. Daniel came to interpret it. The dream was that they saw a great image made out of gold, silver, bronze, iron, and clay, and that represented the kingdoms of the world. And then he saw a rock that was cut without human hands that came and crushed the image on its toes, destroyed the image, and then this rock grew into a great mountain that filled the entire world. And then Daniel interpreted what that mountain was. It was the kingdom of God. And that's speaking of Jesus Christ returning and destroying the end times world empire, that of the Antichrist. And then he will rule and reign throughout the entire earth during his 1,000-year reign, symbolized by that rock that grew into a great mountain. And then finally, and this is just a couple of them, but finally in Isaiah we read, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily or will not be put to shame." This strong foundation stone is referring to the Messiah, our Savior. In Psalm 118, another prophecy, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Both Jesus and Peter attributed these verses to Jesus himself, the stone which the builders rejected, the builders being the religious rulers of Israel. Remember, they rejected Jesus Christ. Well, this same Jesus became our foundation. Hey, without him, there is no salvation, right? He became our foundation. He also became our completer, the capstone. And Jesus went on to say, whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. You see, when a person comes to Jesus Christ, he comes broken. He comes in humility to receive what he has to offer, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. But if a person does not do that, eventually this stone is going to grind them to powder, speaking of the judgment that man will face when they stand before God. Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 2, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. So the first time in the Bible that God is referred to as a stone or a rock is right here. We move on with verse 25. By the God of your Father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your Father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. Again, abundant blessings that are given to Joseph here. Joseph's younger brother Benjamin, verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. And the descendants of Benjamin would be bold, they would be strong. In Judges chapter 20, we read that they're a rough and they're a stubborn people. Also, the first king of Israel, King Saul, came from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a rough and a stubborn guy. And also in the New Testament, we find another Saul who was very rough and very stubborn. But we know him best as Paul the Apostle, whom Jesus got a hold of. Amen. And so there's Jacob's last words to his sons. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Jacob didn't want to be buried in the land of Egypt. He wanted to be buried back into the promised land where his forefathers, Abraham and Isaac, were. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. And Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. 40 days were required for him. For such are the days required for those who are embalmed. And the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. The Egyptians had all but perfected the art of embalming. And in fact, they did it mainly to the royalty, to those who were highly esteemed. And so Jacob, just from the mere fact that he's embalmed, was highly esteemed among the Egyptians. And it's an interesting thing with embalming. You read things as you research stuff, and you find that it's kind of gross. So I wouldn't go into details on how they embalmed. And in fact, I've got some slides that actually show mummies that have been excavated that date back to what? Maybe the 12th or 14th century BC. And I wasn't going to bring that slide either and show you guys, because that's, a little more on the gross side too. But it's amazing how the bodies are preserved after they're embalmed. Now, if you could discover this cave, the cave of Machpelah today, you would probably find that Abraham and Isaac and the women are all but dust. But I bet Jacob would still be there, you know, because he was embalmed. And if you could find Joseph too, we're going to find that Joseph was embalmed as well. Anyway, in verse 4, we begin the funeral procession that's going to take Jacob back into the land of Canaan. Now, when the days of his mourning were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, if now I have found favor in your eyes, please speak in the hearing of Pharaoh, saying, my father made me swear, saying, behold, I am dying. In my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, and I will come back. And Pharaoh said, go up and bury your father as he made you swear. Now this actually was in a cave, but inside of the cave, they would dig out their own niche where their body would lay. And when I was over in Israel, we were able to go into underground caves, which were tombs, family tombs, where you could see, they didn't have the bodies there, of course, but you could see the different places where, different chambers where people would be laid. And so this is what he's referring to as he spoke of digging his grave and whatnot. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all of the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers and his father's house. Only their little ones, their flocks and their herds, they left in the land of Goshen. And there went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great gathering. Then they came to the threshing floor of Etad, which is beyond the Jordan, and they mourned there with a great and very solemn lamentation. He observed 7 days of mourning for his father. And when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Etad, they said, this is a deep mourning of the Egyptians. Therefore its name was called Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan, which means mourning of Egypt. So his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan, and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah before Mamre, which Abraham bought with the field from Ephron the Hittite as property for a burial place. And after he had buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers, and all who went up with him to bury his father. So they take his dad Jacob, and they make a 500 to 600 mile round trip to take dad back up to the land of Canaan to bury him in the promised land, the land that God promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and now they've returned. When Joseph's brothers saw, verse 15, that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. Now, this has been some 39 or 40 years. But the guys are thinking, man, we really did Joseph wrong. And now that dad's gone, he might really get back with us. So, verse 16, they sent messengers to Joseph saying, before your father died, he commanded saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now, please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. Now, these guys had a hard time really receiving Joseph's forgiveness, didn't they? I mean, their mind was undoubtedly filled with guilt because of what they'd done, and maybe it was just impossible for them to believe that Joseph had actually completely forgiven them. How did Joseph respond? Broke his heart, didn't it? And it's like, hey, don't you guys realize I'm sincere? Don't you realize that I have forgiven you for what you've done? And I can't help but think of how we feel sometimes before God. And sometimes we have such a hard time believing that God has really forgiven us. Oh, you don't know the bad things that I've done. Or even now as a Christian, the bad thoughts that go through my mind and even sometimes are entertained in my mind. And I wonder how it makes God feel. I wonder if his heart is similar to that of Joseph's. We have to realize that the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Bible says that our sins are removed as far as the east is from the west, that they're cast into the sea of forgetfulness. God is a forgiving God. And the thing that we need to remember is that our salvation is based upon what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. None of us are worthy. None of us could earn our salvation. It's a gift from God, and God forgives the repentant sinner. Verse 19 says, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. This has got to be the main theme of Joseph's life. His brothers meant harm against him. They meant evil against him. But God was working behind the scenes Now, Joseph was in this trial for not just the 13 years that he was a slave in Potiphar's house and a prisoner, but even when he was elevated to governor over Egypt. Remember, he still was separated from his dad. It would be 20 years that this trial would last. 20 long years. You know, sometimes we go through trials that last a long time and we want answers right now, right? And we can tend to sulk sometimes. The thing that we've got to remember is that God can work in those trials and that God is working all things together for good in those trials. What did Joseph do in his trial? Did he sit and sulk in a corner? Did he sit and cry out, God, how come I'm going through this? Why don't you come and rescue me? We read time and again that God was with Joseph and that Joseph was putting his hand to the plow. And so God was using him in Potiphar's house, using him in the prison, using him as second in command over all of Egypt. And so friends, that's what we need to do. I don't know what you guys are going through, but trials come. Trials come into all of our lives. And when we're in the middle of them, remember that God is the one that's in control. He can take the very situation you're in and he can turn it around for good in your life and in the lives of others. Keep your hand to the plow as you go through that. Verse 22, so Joseph dwelt in Egypt, he and his father's household. And Joseph lived 110 years. Joseph saw Ephraim's children to the third generation. The children of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were also brought up on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Then Joseph took an oath from the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. This statement is what got Joseph in the hall of faith. It says in Hebrews 11:22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. He knew that God had promised his forefathers the land of Canaan, so he didn't want to be left behind. No matter how long it takes, you guys take me back up there. We read in verse 26, so Joseph died being 110 years old, and they embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Now it would be over 3 centuries before the children of Israel would leave Egypt. And I don't know where they put that coffin, but I know they didn't bury it in the ground because they're taking that thing with them. And we read that Moses takes that thing. I mean, the children of Israel take it through the Red Sea. And they carry it around for 40 years in the wilderness. And then we read in the book of Joshua that they bring it into the land and they bury him there. And I wonder if that coffin was a perpetual reminder to the children of Israel as the generations would come up. Dad, what's the deal with the coffin over there? Joseph's in that coffin. And God promised that we're going to go into the land of Canaan. And so Joseph didn't want us to bury him here. Time and again, that coffin would be a perpetual reminder that God was going to fulfill his promise. And I think about the Lord's Supper, the bread that symbolizes the broken body of Jesus, the cup that speaks of his blood being poured out, a continual reminder to us of what Jesus has done and that we are going to go to heaven one day because of what he's done. Paul said, as often as you do this, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. Continual reminder. In closing, yay, we came to the end of the book of Genesis. In closing, I want to look briefly at Joseph again as a type of Christ. Now, what I mean by that is there's similar events that happened in both of their lives. Things that would happen to Joseph that also happened to Jesus. The first one is Joseph was a shepherd. He took care of sheep. Jesus, again, is referred to as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. Now, he was the son of a carpenter, but as far as our salvation goes, spiritually speaking, he is the one that takes care of us and protects us. Joseph was loved by his father, and of course, Jesus, the father spoke to Jesus, this is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Joseph, you remember, was sent to his brothers when they were out tending the sheep in the field, and Jesus was sent to his brethren. Joseph was rejected by his brothers, you remember, and thrown into the pit. It says of Jesus that he came to his own, and his own received him not. Remember, Joseph prophesied his coming glory. Remember the dreams that he had of the sheaves bowing down, the sun, moon, and stars bowing down to him. And of course, Jesus, before the high priest, said, "You're going to see the Son of Man coming with power and great glory," going back to Daniel chapter 7. Both were sold for the price of slaves. Joseph was handed over to the Egyptians. Jesus was handed over to the Romans. Regarded as dead, but raised out of the pit. Remember, they cast Joseph into that pit. We're going to leave him there as good as dead. But then they brought him out to sell him to go down into Egypt. And of course, Jesus did actually die, but he rose again from the dead. Both went down to Egypt. Remember, Jesus, as a young child, was taken down into Egypt by Joseph and Mary. Joseph was made a slave. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Remember, Joseph was severely tempted by Potiphar's wife, but he didn't sin. It says of Christ that he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Both were falsely accused. Remember Jesus before the Sanhedrin. They said, he forbids to pay taxes. He said he's going to destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. Both made no defense. You never read of Joseph standing up for himself saying, "That's not true, that's a lie." And the same with Jesus. And it's prophesied of Jesus that he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Both were numbered with the transgressors. Remember again that Joseph was thrown into prison, and Jesus was delivered over as a common criminal. Both were associated with two criminals. Remember in the prison there was the butler and the baker. The butler was pardoned, and the baker was hanged. And remember, Jesus was crucified between two thieves. When you compare the gospel accounts, one of those thieves had a born-again experience, you might say, or a transformation. And remember, he said, "Lord, remember me when you come as king." And he said, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Joseph brought a message of deliverance in prison to the butler. It says of Jesus in Ephesians chapter 4, that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and then in 1 Peter chapter 3, that he preached to the spirits that were in prison. Both wanted to be remembered. Remember, Joseph said to the butler, "Don't forget about me when you get out of here." Remember, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." The butler forgot about Joseph. Let's not forget about Jesus, amen? Forget about what he's done for us. Joseph was shown to have divine wisdom, not only in interpreting the dream, but what to do with the 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And of course, it says of Jesus that in him is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Joseph was given an Egyptian bride, and the church, for the most part, is made up of Gentiles. Both began their work when they were about 30 years old. Joseph was the only one who had bread throughout the land during the famine. And of course, Jesus is referred to as the bread of life. And finally, that betrayal was used for good. It was used in Joseph's life for good and also in Jesus. They delivered him over to be crucified, but know that that was the predetermined purpose of God. That very crucifixion is what gives you and I eternal life. There were 101 of these. I trimmed it down to 22. You can thank me for that later, okay? Fascinating, isn't it? One thing that's interesting, though, is Joseph is never mentioned in the New Testament as a type of Christ. And yet there's so many parallels between the two of them. I find it fascinating. Well, God bless you guys. Shall we stand for a closing word of prayer? Jesus has made a way that we can be forgiven of our sins and go to heaven. And if you've never asked Jesus to be your Lord and Savior, there'll be elders of the church that'll be up here who would love to pray with you. Or if you have any kind of prayer need, please let these guys pray for you. That's what they're here for. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and the time that we've been able to spend here in the book of Genesis. And I pray that you would help us all to realize that you forgive us, even more so than Joseph forgave his brothers. But that we are forgiven before you, not because of what we've done, but because of what your son Jesus has done on Calvary's cross. And Father, I pray that we could walk in that forgiveness. Not that it would be a license to sin, but that we would have an assurance of our salvation as we live for you. Please bless these your people, I pray, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.